Hello, and thanks for tuning in to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's message is presented by Ken Holsberry, the preaching minister at the 10th and Broad Church. Let's tune in now for Ken's message.
I'm starting a summer series this morning that I think is just going to be fun and lighthearted, but also have some good words for us from Scripture. But I'm calling the series One Hit Wonders. And you know what a one-hit wonder is, one of those songs that became really popular for a group, and then they never had another hit after that. What are we talking about when we talk about one-hit wonders in the Bible? What I'm talking about is the five books in the Bible that only have one chapter. So we're going to look over the next few weeks at some one-hit wonders, some Bible books that only have one chapter. But just for fun, I thought we would start with some one-hit wonders from the music world this morning. This first one is from 1961. It was by a group called The Tokens. I don't know if any of you know who it is yet by that clue, but you will know this song from the very first note. One-hit wonder.
In the jungle, the mighty jungle, the lion sleeps tonight.
Who's going to start hitting the high notes?
In the jungle, the quiet jungle, the lion sleeps.
A hugely popular song that is a one-hit wonder. Let's do another one. This one is from the country field, my kind of music. But you're going to know it even if you're not a country fan, because it was a huge hit for Jeannie C. Riley in 1968. Some of you are out there mouthing the words right now. Harper Valley PTA. Okay.
Who attended Harper Valley Junior High.
This next one. I told you, I kind of had fun with this. I probably went overboard. I only got three more. Okay. This next one is interesting. It's one I've heard of. I mean, I knew. I didn't know it was a one-hit wonder. It has kind of an interesting history. A man named Norman Greenbaum was watching a Southern gospel TV show. Back in the 60s, and he thought, I don't know that kind of music. I wonder if I could write a gospel song. And so he sat down, and in 15 minutes, he wrote a gospel song. What makes it even more interesting is he is Jewish. And so he wrote this song. Now, it's not like Southern gospel, but it was a song about Jesus. And we'll see if you know this one from 1970.
When I die in the name of
Okay, we've got two more. This next one is just ridiculous fun. I mean, it's a ridiculous song. It was a one-hit wonder from a group called the Weather Girls in 1982. We'll see if you know the words to this.
It's raining men. Hallelujah, it's raining men. Amen.
All right. The last one. And this one is for Father's Day. Here's a sentimental one for all the dads. Bob Carlyle had his only hit in 1997 with this song that he wrote for his 16-year-old daughter.
For butterfly kisses after bedtime prayer, sticking little white flowers all up in her.
Sung at a lot of weddings, Bob Carlyle, Butterfly Kisses. Well, like I said, one-hit wonders are fun, and my prayer is that these one-hit wonders that we look at from Scripture will have some really good, helpful words for us. I'm glad you're here this morning, and let's continue to worship. Well, if you want to turn over to the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah, you got to go toward the latter part of the Old Testament, and it's after Hosea, and then Joel, and then Amos. If you go to Jonah, you've gone too far. If you want to make it easier, it's number 700, page 700 in my Bible. Or for those of you who are on your phone, you're going to get there very easily. Obadiah, the only book in the Old Testament that is only one chapter. Who is Obadiah? And the short answer is, we don't know. There are 12 different Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament. We don't know who this person is. He doesn't show up before. He doesn't show up after. He has one very simple and short message, and then he's done. He's a one-hit wonder. Although we don't know who Obadiah is, we do know what he wrote, obviously, and we know who he wrote to, and that's in the very first verse. And it says, "This is the vision that the sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom." So we know Obadiah received a vision from God. Obadiah is sharing that vision. He writes it down, and it is concerning the land of Edom. Who or what is the land of Edom? As a nation, it doesn't exist today. It has been completely wiped out for centuries. That's basically what Obadiah prophesied would happen. Edom is the name that is given to the descendants of Esau. Okay, we're doing a little Old Testament history here, remembering some things from Old Testament. Edom is the name given to the descendants of Esau. Who was Esau? Esau was, okay, you remember Abraham, and you remember his wife Sarah, and they had a child named Isaac. He was the child of promise that they had in their old age, Isaac, and he married Rebekah, and they had twins. Now, the oldest, the one who came out first, was Esau. The youngest, who was holding on to his heel, the Bible says, was Jacob. So Esau and Jacob are these two twins. Jacob was later renamed Israel, and his descendants are the Israelites, the children of Israel, the promised family and that became a nation from whom God brought Messiah, Jesus. So that's Jacob's descendants or Israel. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom. I have a map here for those of you who like maps. Edom is there at the very bottom in the yellow, is where Edom was, the very southern end of Israel. Today, that's modern Israel and Jordan. The Negev is what it's called. I can now say I've driven through the Negev. And it is very, 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 can I add one more, very desolate. I mean, it's desolate. It's nothing. The Edomites got the raw end of the deal when this was the land they got. It is barren. It's south of the Dead Sea, mountainous, barren, and dry. So, just a little bit, if you like geography, kind of know where Edom is. These are the descendants of Esau, and this is the nation and the people whom Obadiah was given a vision from the Lord. Okay, so there is tension and there is strife that exists between the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. And that tension and that strife is a family tension and strife. And it goes all the way back to Jacob and to Esau. In the womb, Jacob and Esau were battling with each other. And their mother, Rebekah, sought the Lord. What is going on? And what God said in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 is, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. And then the prophecy that's really going to matter in the history of God's people. And the older will serve the younger. And so before they were ever born, God said, they're already at battle with each other. Two nations are going to come from them. The older one is going to end up serving the younger one. And that's exactly what happened. And if we went back through the story of Jacob and Esau, and we usually say Jacob's name first, even though he was the younger one, we go back through the story of Jacob and Esau because of Esau's kind of bluster and appetite, and because of Jacob's scheming and conniving, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and then later Jacob stole the blessing that was Esau's from the father. And so this tension and this strife between the children of Israel and the nation of Edom goes all the way back to these two brothers. It plays out all through the history of these people. When the children of Israel, who had been captive and slaves in Egypt were set free. God set them free. Moses led them out, pillar of fire, a cloud. They went through the Red Sea. It parted for them by God's miraculous power. They marched through. They headed off toward the Promised Land. To get there from Egypt, they had to go through, or the direct route was to go through Edom. Well, Edom, even though there's tension and strife, Edom's, they're kind of relatives, right? And so Moses sends some contact ahead, and he says, hey, God has redeemed us. He even calls them brother. He calls them relative. God has redeemed us. We're headed to the Promised Land, and we want to come through your nation, and we're only going to stay on the main road, and we'll pay for anything that we use or break or anything like that. We just want to come through. And Edom says, absolutely not, and gathers its warriors and says, you're not coming through our land. And so Moses and the children of Israel have to back off, and they wander around for a long time in the desert. Later, they do actually go through Edom, but they go through a corner of it in the most dry and the most desolate part of it. So there's that tension there. Then later, after the kingdom has been established and Saul has been king, and now David is king, and God blesses David, and he's a great warrior, and David begins to conquer all kinds of lands around that are part of the Promised Land, and one of the nations that David conquers is Edom. And David puts soldiers and he puts fortresses in Edom, and he garrisons it, and basically Edom, just like the Bible said, becomes a servant to Israel. That continues under the reign of David's son Solomon. When Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel divides itself. They're no longer powerful enough to control Edom, and so Edom gains its independence. And from there on out, again, they just exist and coexist, hating each other, fighting each other whenever they can. And then a few hundred years later, the big event in Israel's history and the big event in the relationship about why Obadiah writes is when Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes down into the Promised Land and he defeats Judah, he defeats Israel, he destroys the city of Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, and instead of Edom coming to Israel's aid, Edom sided with Nebuchadnezzar and took advantage of Israel's and Jerusalem's situation. And here is what Obadiah writes in verses 10 through 14. The message is that God is going to destroy Edom. Why is that the case? Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel. You will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, talking about Jerusalem, when they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders, Nebuchadnezzar, foreign invaders carried off their wealth, cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their terrible time of trouble. Israel is at their lowest point in history, and the prophecy against them given to Obadiah is, when they were down, you just kicked them. When they were down, you took advantage of them. You were proud of it, and you were glad to see them brought down a notch. You gloated over what they were suffering. And God says, therefore, you're going to be destroyed. Which is the message of Obadiah. So, how do we get something positive and good out of this? that can be in somewhat relevant to us from God's Word. The prophecy of Obadiah can really be divided into two parts. The first one is the first 14 verses I just read to you from part of that. These accusations and this prophecy of destruction that is made toward Edom. The main accusation against them is pride. It's used in several words, pride and arrogance and gloating. Verses 2 and following say, "The Lord says to Edom, I will cut you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised. You have been deceived." How? "By your own pride. Because you live in a rock fortress and you make your home high in the mountains. Who can ever reach us way up here?" you ask boastfully. "But even if you soar as high as eagles and build your nest among the stars," God says, "I will bring you crashing down." See, the Edomites were literally and figuratively high and mighty. Literally, they lived in these high mountains that were barren and deserted. And they built fortresses up there. If you went online and you looked at the city of Petra, even today, you would see some example of what that might have looked like. They lived in fortresses high. They were protected. Nobody could get to them. So they were literally high and mighty. But figuratively, God says, you're also high and mighty. You think too much of yourselves. You have too much pride. And you've mistreated my people. And therefore, you're going to be destroyed. That pride led the Edomites to not just stand by, but to participate in the destruction of God's people. And God says to them over in Ezekiel 35, it's not your job to bring my people down, it's my job. God says, your eternal hatred for the people of Israel led you to butcher them when they were helpless, when I had already punished them for their sins. God says, that's my job, that wasn't your job. But your pride led you to do it. It was God's prerogative to judge and to punish. So that's part one of Obadiah. Specifically, these accusations and this prophecy of destruction against Edom. But then when it just seems like Obadiah is really getting warmed up and he's letting the Edomites have it, he switches gears in verse 15. And he says, "The day is near when I, the Lord, will judge Edom?" No. "When I will judge all the godless nations." He moves from Edom to all the godless nations of the world. We're not just talking about Edom anymore. And this is really a hinge in this book, and it links the first part to the second part. And Edom becomes, in this prophecy from Obadiah, Edom becomes a parable of sorts. Edom becomes an example to the rest of the world. Just as God will destroy Edom because of their pride, in the same way, God will destroy all who are godless, all who have overweening pride, all who turn against God and who turn against His people. Every nation is going to fall from their prideful heights and come crashing down to ruin. There's not a nation in the world that hasn't happened to. And there's not a nation existing today, if the Lord holds back His return, that is not going to fall from their heights, including our great nation. God always judges godless people and godless nations. God always brings down those who are prideful. That's why the Scripture constantly says, "Humble yourself before the Lord," because you don't want God to be the one who humbles you. But He will lift up those who are poor, who need mercy, who need help, who are humble. And He will bring down those who exalt themselves. It's always been true. It always will be true. And Edom is a parable and an example to us. Obadiah uses them as an example to the rest of the world. Okay, so let's just stop for a minute, because there's a lot of people right now who don't like this message. And I get that, and I understand that. There's a lot of people, a lot of good Christian people, who do not like to hear about God as the judge. We're not comfortable reading from the Old Testament as God wipes out this people and destroys that people. That makes us very uncomfortable. We don't honestly, there's a lot of us who don't like that God. We just want to go to the New Testament. We like Jesus. We like grace and we like peace. And we're going to get there in just a minute because Obadiah actually gets there. But the reality is, this is the God that we serve. He was the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And sin deserves death. The Bible says that the wages of sin are death. Sin will always earn death. That is the reality of the world that we live in. Sin deserves death. And God is the only one who is right to judge. He's the only one who is right to take care of sin. And that makes us uncomfortable, and I understand that. But the good thing is we get to keep going through Obadiah. Because just like the prophets around Obadiah, Joel and Amos, they all end with a note of hope. Joel begins his prophecy, and he paints a picture of what's going to happen on the great day of the Lord when the Lord destroys and comes against all these nations. But then Joel says that he sees a day when God will perform a new act of salvation in Jerusalem, when all of those who humble themselves, there's that key idea again. Joel says, when all those who humble themselves and call on the Lord, they will be saved. And so even in the middle of Joel's prophecy of destruction, there's this but for those who humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And Joel writes these words, then after doing all these things, I will pour out my spirit upon all peoples. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. And I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark. The moon will turn blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If those words sound at all familiar to you, it's probably because those are the words that Peter chose through the Holy Spirit to preach on the very first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. God is going to do a new thing. God is going to pour out His Spirit on men and women alike, on the rich and the poor, on everyone who calls on the name of the Lord and humbles himself. And what Peter is going to say in that sermon is it has happened. The day that Joel prophesied about has happened because of Jesus Christ. Because of his death and his resurrection. That's Joel. Amos, who comes right before Obadiah. Amos ends on a note of hope. He again starts by preaching God's destruction. But then in verse 15, he points to a day, again, to a day when God will raise up the house of David. And he will add all the nations to the kingdom. Okay, so that's Amos, his prophecy. There's a day coming. God's going to raise up the house of David. He's going to add all the nations. Fast forward. The angel Gabriel comes to a young, humble girl in Nazareth named Mary. And he tells her, you're going to have a child, and the child is going to be from God. And here's what he says about him. Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of David. The prophecy that Amos and others made, Gabriel says it's being fulfilled in this Jesus, this child that is going to be born. The house of David, the throne of David belongs to him, and his kingdom will never end. And so Joel ends with this message of hope. Amos ends with this message of hope. And in the same way, Obadiah, who's preached doom and gloom on Edom and then on all the godless nations, ends on a note of hope. He says at the end of Obadiah that God will restore Jerusalem. He will repopulate it with those who are faithful to him. and that from there, God's kingdom will expand to include all the territories and all the nations from Israel. Do you hear that prophecy? Something is going to happen in Jerusalem. And from there, it's going to go forth and it's going to expand. And what do we read in Acts chapter 1? First in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and then all the earth. The message has gone forth that Jesus saves, that there's hope, and that there's life, and that there's forgiveness found in Jesus, folks. This has been prophesied. That was prophesied for hundreds of years by so many prophets, and one of them was Obadiah. That there is one who sits on the throne, this ancient throne of David, who reigns as king over God's people. But God's people are not just one single nation anymore. God's people are being called out from among all the nations, all who will humble themselves, all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why we preach that message here in this church in Wichita Falls. That's why in February, again, we're going to pray for the lost people in our lives, hoping and praying that they will humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord and be among those who are saved, who are added to this great and glorious kingdom that will never end. That's why we send the Rollins to Canada and to Guelph, and why they have started churches there, so that those who humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is why we sent people to Cuernavaca. And that's why we sent people to Burkina Faso. It's why we've teamed up with some folks right now who are getting ready to go to the Med Rim. It's why one of our very own, Emily, just reported back to us from Antalya in Turkey that she last Sunday witnessed 18 people who were added to this great kingdom of God, because they called on the name of the Lord and they were saved. This is what God is about, folks. This is what He has always been about. And it doesn't change the fact that sin still deserves death. It doesn't change the fact that God is right when He pours out His wrath on sin and on the godless. It doesn't change that fact. Here's what has changed. God sent His Son, Jesus. This very one who was to take up the crown and who was to rule over the kingdom. This very one modeled for us what God calls us to do, and He humbled Himself, even to the point of death on a cross. And God raised Him up to His rightful place. And that's what God asked of all mankind. Yes, your sin deserves death. Yes, in the past, I've had to pour out my wrath. But now, God has poured out His wrath on His Son. Because on that cross, Jesus took the punishment. He literally received the wrath of God, the wages of sin, not His own sin. He was perfect and holy in every way. It was for our sin. Just like Jeff said, to understand that is to understand everything. For you, for the people sitting around you, for the people in your neighborhood, for the people around the world, in some way for the masses, and yet at the same time for you. The wrath of God was poured out on Him. And everyone who will humble themselves and call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that, folks, is a lot more than a one-hit wonder. That's a song to sing for the ages. My hope and my prayer is that every single person in this room and every person within the sound of my voice would humble themselves today and call on the name of the Lord. For some of us, we've been here a long time. Some of us were raised in church. I'm glad, I'm thankful for that. But we can get to a point where we begin to think a little too much of ourselves and our own goodness, and our pride can become a problem. And there's some of us who need to humble ourselves again this morning. Call on the name of the Lord. There's some who are here who haven't done that yet at all. You've waited, you've resisted for some reason. Let today be the day. One of our elders and his wife are going to be in this room at the end of our service. Let today be the day that you take a step. Humble yourself. Call on the name of the Lord. We're going to sing a song now, a song I really didn't know, but it's easy to sing, and the words, I think, go well with this message today. Jesus, He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we get to spread those good tidings, that good news. That's what Obadiah did. And that's what we get to do. Let's sing together.